John chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them on the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this the Father is glorified, and you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. I was speaking to Anne earlier and said, we will touch on joy at the end, Anne, so we will do that. So, a lot of abiding going on, a lot of words there. We're going to work our way through this. First of all, I suppose this portion of scripture is challenging what it is to be a Christian. How do you define a Christian almost as you're looking through there? Some obviously would say going to church. If I were to go around the streets and ask who are Christians, they might say, well, going to Tabernacle or up to St. John's or wherever would make me a Christian. Hopefully we know that isn't quite right, is it? Just by standing in my garage, it doesn't make me a car. That's a joke if you would. And just by coming to church doesn't make you a Christian. That's not part of it. Christians obviously go to church, but people go to church who are not Christians. So this section is challenging, I guess, who's amongst a group of people, whether they are of God's or not. In this passage, it's challenging us to think about, are we truly Christian? Do we behave like a Christian? And what it's essentially saying here, isn't it, about the word abide being repeated over and over, there's an essential unity, an essential spiritual connection to God. It's the picture of the vine and the branches all connected, and making the plant, if you like, the vine that grows the grapes at the end of the day. And this is how believers and Christ are. This is the picture we're being presented with. And this unity, and how does it come about, and how does it carry on? And truthfully, it's a work of faith, isn't it, that connects us all together to Christ. We need to rest and trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour. We are joined to him through that faith, a faith which binds us together. The old hymn just came into my head then, bind us together. But that's truthful. I don't like that hymn, by the way. It's a bit of a dirge, isn't it? The truth is, unless we got this personal relationship with God, we're not a Christian. And then it goes on, I guess, in the verses, and we'll consider all these things a bit more in a moment, to then sort of challenge what looks like fruit, what our priorities are in life, what happens as a result of perhaps you being a Christian, what is your relationship with Christ, and how does it work itself out in our lives, and what is fruit and what does it look like? And the truth is then, should a Christian want to do these things? Should they want to worship God more? How do you do that? And this passage, I think, about it's quite a simple story, an account, I guess, of this vineyard. But it's looking for fruit at the end, isn't it? That's what you want in a vineyard. The Bible uses vineyards in a number of places, and grapes and so on. That's why I picked up Psalm 80. Quite a different story there, really. And again, we'll touch on it in a while. That this was about Israel and replanting the vine in a new land. And we know the outcome of that. It didn't work, did it? The Jews went from Egypt and were replanted, as it were, in the new land, as the psalm talks about. But that didn't work out. Before we get going on the subject, I mean, for the gardeners out there, we all get enthused when we hear things like this, don't we? And I suppose shepherds do if they hear things about shepherd stories. But it's a perfectly sensible gardening story for anybody who's ever spent any amount of time in their garden. You'll understand what the analogy has been drawn. I know in the autumn I had to go out and do a bit of clearing and pruning, and you will find when you're gardening, you've got lots of dead wood that needs to come out. Otherwise, it's going to get infected. It's going to infect the whole plant. You're not going to get a good outcome. And then you also understand certain plants will need a bit of pruning in order to get the best out of them as time goes on. You need, as a gardener, then to tend them. They may struggle on for a while, but eventually you're not going to have a very good plant if you don't do these jobs. It's essential. And here the picture is in a vineyard. And in fact, a few weeks back, I happened to watch, I think it was something like Countryfile or something, where somebody was in a vineyard down in Gloucestershire. And I didn't realise the inordinate amount of time somebody looks after a vineyard has to do pruning and cutting. That's the biggest job they have to do, is tending the vines, is all the pruning work. So this was a story related, obviously, to vineyards down where Jesus was. And again, knowing that people would understand these things, this is why he's used the story for us today. That in order to get a good crop of fruit, good healthy fruit, you have to do this pruning. You have to get rid of the infectious stuff, and you have to make strong the parts of the vine which are going to give you the fruit. So I want to look at three things in tradition. We'll look at three areas of what we have here. We'll look at the vine dresser. We'll look at the vine. And then we look at the branches. So we look at the vine dresser, the vine, and the branches. Let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the way your scripture can make things come alive for us. Today we are looking at the vine and the vineyard and what goes on there, and how our Lord used that to tell us something about himself, yourself, and us. So, Father, as we look at this word, as we attempt to understand it and what Jesus was telling us, help us to, by your Spirit, understand, help us to use it in our life, and give glory to you. Amen. So, starting with the vine dresser, verse 15 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So the Christ has given us a picture there, his Father as the vine dresser. So what is a vine dresser? I've already just touched on that, I guess. So that's the person responsible for the vineyard, for the horticulturalist in these days or whatever. They want, their aim in life is to see a vineyard. The outcome is lots of grapes. That's what they want to achieve. What they do with the grapes, whether it be eaten or wine or whatever, is something else. But the person tending the vines, that's their aim. So that when harvest time comes, they want to see the maximum crop come from their fruit. And the tasks then that are described here that the vine dresser does are for us then to take up and try to understand. And Christ says, so his Father's a vine dresser, and the Son of God here is referring to his Father, isn't he? The idea here then of us being some sort of divine spiritual vineyard. And as I've said earlier, this isn't the first time vineyards have been used. It's been used in the Old Testament. We talk about the vine being brought out and planted in Egypt. So it's not the first time or the last time that we'll talk about vines and wine. Now, the vine dresser, from what we can see in the scripture, in this sense, no doubt he does other things, keeping it watered, etc., etc. But it's talking about this ta two tasks he undertakes. And the first task is removing branches. The first task is removing branches. And according to our verses, there can be branches there which are no longer of use. They're either dead, disconnected, brambles, whatever, and they need to come out if that plant is going to be successful. So the vine dresser takes them away, according to verse 2. According to verse 6, they're thrown, they wither, they're gathered, they put in the fire, they're burned. No recycling trucks in them days. So they were burnt up to get rid of, again, what gardeners would do. Get rid of any disease off them and take them away. So that opens up the plant, taking away that. And again, anyone who's a gardener knows that gives sunlight into the plant, that gives air into the plant. So the actual vine that's left is in a better state to succeed just by taking away the dead. So that's the horticultural part of it. Now, Jesus is speaking here about judgment and unbelief, isn't he? That's the message we get in. But it's specifically perhaps about people who are hearing and in amongst us as well and in contact with, because this is a picture that among a group of people, there's going to be perhaps these that need to be removed, if you like, because they are not Christian. They are not believers. And it reminds me of some people we read of in our scriptures, and predominantly the obvious one to go to is Judas Iscariot, that he was amongst the disciples. Our Lord here is speaking to the disciples, and amongst the disciples would have been Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12. He traveled, he ate, he sat under ministry. He heard the things that other apostles heard. He was there, and yet it seems it bore no fruit in him. There was 3 years of ministry, I guess, and yet he was there, and yet at the end there was no fruit, and he's cast into the fire, isn't he, as it were. He ends up betraying Jesus, being part of that, and he was close, and so on. For those younger people out there, Anne and I have started watching an awful television program called Traitors. I don't know if the younger people watch it, but the idea is to find out who's a traitor and not a traitor. And we sit now, and people can't work out who they are. I mean, people on face, you don't necessarily work out who they are. They can be the nicest person, they can be the most generous person, they can be the most charitable person. But that doesn't make him a Christian, as I said earlier. Being in the place doesn't necessarily make you a Christian. I think in a recent prayer meeting, we considered tragic figures in the Bible, didn't we? And there are tragic figures who get themselves into situations. We even spoke about Saul, and I'm not sure. I think we had a vote one night. Did we think Saul was a Christian or not? And we spoke about him recently. I'll leave that for you to think about. And the answer being that there can be, is what Jesus is saying in this account. There can be people who apparently are there, but when you get in there with the pruning shears, they need to be identified. So that example is that you can be close, you can go to church, you could be a minister, you could be an elder, you could be a deacon, you could do lots of things, you could be baptized, you could take communion. But we need to take care, don't we? That's what we're saying. If that is the person who's not connected like Judas, the fruit won't come. The fruit that the Lord Jesus Christ won't come. And therefore, our God, our Father, sees that. Our God, our Father, needs to judge, doesn't he? Those who are not under the mantle of the Lord Jesus Christ will be judged. whether they were in church or not in church. So it's a horrible warning, isn't it, to us all? It's a horrible pull-up to be sure that we are the people we should be. The vine dresser won't have those in his vineyard. This is a warning you. Fruitless dead branches will be removed. That's enough of that one, I think, for a minute. So the second thing the vine dresser does is prune the healthy branches. This is a more pleasant one, yet still comes with pain. So the vine dresser will also look for healthy branches and trim them and adjust them to make them even stronger and bear even more fruit. Again, reminds me of my mother and my grandfather. My grandfather was by trade, was a gardener, and came in to prune the roses in the autumn. When he left, I think they were about that high, all the roses. And my mother cried, I think, for 3 days because the roses had been destroyed. But by the new year, we had the most wonderful roses you could ever see because he knew what he was doing, and those plants sprung new and beautiful flowers for that next season. And what the word is saying here is God prunes us who would say we are Christians as well. Who are Christians? There's a need to prune, to bear fruit. Again, that means he's working in our lives in such a way. It's out of love. It's for the right reasons. But obviously pruning can be painful. It means we go through an experience which we would rather not go through. We can go through an experience which at the time we got no idea why we're going through it. But then maybe further down the road, and it's not always, but maybe further down the road, we understand why there was that pain and that change. Hebrews 12 speaks in a similar way about discipline, the father disciplining, that there's a need for the loving father to care for. And this is what we're doing with pruning, is caring for. Disciplining is another way the scripture approaches it. But it's for a good end. It's for good fruit. It's for a stronger plant, if you like, a stronger Christian at the end of the day. So we get pruned, as it were. We go through tough things. And it's for a positive reason, perhaps, we're going through these tough things. And I'd like to think that can encourage us in tough times, because when you are, we've spoken about these things many times, the why questions comes up. Don't you? Why is this happening to me? Why? And we can't help it. We got to ask why. We won't get an answer maybe straight away. But the encouragement can be in a tough time. The one reason God is doing it is for his purposes, and his purposes are perfect, and he's working them out, and there'll be a positive outcome in our lives as a result of it. So teaching could be of such that suffering can be not pointless, but have an actual positive outcome. And we might not see it, and we might not see the result for a little while. God prunes in order to strengthen. We'll perhaps learn a lesson or other through the process. I think we've all, or, you know, I know I have, but I would think others would be able to say, well, that happened in my life. I didn't really want it to happen, or some perhaps this case or something didn't happen in your life. And, you know, maybe it was a job you went for and you didn't get it. And you thought, well, I was the best person for that. But then next thing, you got work for the Lord to do, and you wouldn't be able to do it if you were doing that job. Or it may be that the arrangements of relationships change. And you say, well, that enabled me to be a better Christian by removing me from that relationship, or so on. There are different ways, and different ways we can hurt and have pain. And yet God is working on us. He's pruning us. He's making us the Christians we will be and should be in his eyes, not ours. But that's the other thing, isn't it? We've got a view on what we should be, but God might have a different view on who we should be. So if it's never crossed your mind, perhaps that's the way we should think sometimes when we're in the stuff, when we're asking the why question, to rely more on God and his, you know, his right decision making. Whatever it takes, it's always out of love that God is working. So when God is doing these in our lives, these things in our lives, it's for love, and it's for ultimately bearing the fruit that he's looking for. He's the vine dresser. He wants the finished product. He wants a strong plant. And he doesn't do it to create a weak plant. My grandfather didn't cut the roses to the ground just out of spite. He cut them to the ground because he knew next year there would be a stronger plant. And that's why he would do it there. So that's enough about cutting down by the vine dresser. What about the vine? The vine. So in verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. We don't just jump past that, do we? Because that comes back to what I was just said about the Old Testament a little while ago. The vine that was Israel was not the true vine. We found the people were wanting, although the Psalms and other scriptures would talk about the vine being planted and growing and so on. The Israel nation was known as the vine. And you see that they failed. You see that they didn't turn out to be what God wanted them to be. Again, we can have our discussions. What did God think was going to happen? Did he know this was going to happen? And so on. We could have another sermon all about that. But Jesus now is the true vine. That's what this starts with. I'm the true vine. So the old vine wasn't the true vine. It didn't fulfill what God wanted to fill. The Jewish nation, the Israeli nation, failed. They couldn't keep God's commandments. They didn't obey. And we've seen that in sermons recently, haven't we? The way that they didn't follow God, but followed their own noses instead. So Christ, he is the true Jew. He is the new Adam. He is the new bringing the new covenant. And that's where we get the true vine. He is our true vine. And everything is built on him. And again, thinking of the plant and whatever, unless you've got that trunk, that vine in the plant, the branches can't flourish. Unless that's good, the rest is going to fail. So he in himself, although the fruit will appear on the branches, he himself is fruitful in a number of ways when we think about it. And two things, which importantly I point out, that he's responsible for. And you see in verse 9, he loved his disciples. He's all about proving his love, and he went to the cross for his people. He paid for the sins of his people. So that's one way Christ was fruitful as the vine. The second way he was fruitful as the vine, he kept God's commandments. In verse 10, he speaks of how he kept the commandments. That's how Christ was obedient to the law. He kept the commandments and therefore was a worthy sacrifice to pay for sins. He was obedient to the law. He kept the law and obedient in his mission to save God's people. We are failed law keepers. Israel was failed in terms of law keeping. Adam failed. But the only one who has been successful in keeping the law was Christ. So in two ways, that's fruit as the vine he's shown to us. He did it for us. He did it for his disciples. He kept the law for his Father's sake as well. And he was in a position then to be, as you were, the vine. Again, for your gardeners, you don't get fruit off the trunk, do you? You don't get fruit off the vine, you get it off the branches. But the branches are never going to flourish unless the true vine is able to nourish those branches. The fruit will come by the trunk of the plant, if you're the stem of the plant being there. I'm getting to the limit of my gardening knowledge there now, so you may have noticed. And that's the comparison Christ is making. When we connected to this vine, we've got the source of nutrition. We've got the source of fruitfulness. And in verse 4, Jesus pushes that home by saying, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself. And if you think of it, no plant can. It can't take a branch off. We cut some holly over Christmas and eventually just died. It's disconnected from the plant. It won't go. You cut some flowers off. It's not going to keep flowering. Well, unless the buds open up, that's all it'll do. But apart from the branch, it will not be successful. You need the vine. This is the comparison Christ is making. The branches, as good as we are, as best as we are not going to succeed as branches without the vine. We're connected, and we cannot bear fruit without it. And he puts it home stronger again in verse 5. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do nothing. We're useless without the vine. We can do nothing. He means you can do nothing good. We can do nothing fruitful for God's glory. If we are not connected to God, if we're not Christ's, we cannot do God's good work. We need Jesus as a Christian. We need to be connected. We need to abide in him, as the verses keep telling us, in order to maximize fruit, in order to bear any fruit. We need to be his. And why is this then? Because we are sinners. We can do nothing. We got no strength. We got nothing in God's eyes that's worthy unless we are Christ. We have hearts that are constantly sinful. And yet, those of us who are his, those of us who abide in him, we're not dead anymore. We were dead in our trespasses. Now we're alive. The reality is that through faith, we are now connected. We're no longer dead. We are living. We're able to bear fruit for Christ. Having been born again by the Holy Spirit, having been accepted by him, and again, elected and drawn by him. So the gift of faith is inherently important to this abiding in him. Apart from him, we do nothing, but with him, we can do everything, we say, don't we? We can bear fruit with him. We can do mighty things with him. Our union with Christ changes everything. All things are possible in Christ, we say. We live because he lives. We bear fruit because he bears fruit. And that's the important thing. And that's how we can continue to talk about branches now. Because you can only talk about branches because we got the vine. And maximizing the fruit is totally dependent on abiding in the vine. So we have to bear it. And what does that mean exactly? How do we bear fruit? How do we abide in the vine? Can't even say the word now, vine, no, vine. Picking up something Sinclair Ferguson said, he said, to live with abiding is to live with a sense that the Son of God loves us and gave himself for us, that he dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, and that we know that our life is now his and no longer our own. I'll read that again. To live with a sense that the Son of God loves us and gave himself for us and dwells within us by his Holy Spirit, and that we know that our life is no longer our own. Basically meaning that we are living consumed with being within Christ, that we understand that he is so intrinsic to our life that we depend on him for our life with God. And it should then move on to define how we live, shouldn't it? I guess most of us, when we come across things in life, don't always go immediately to thinking, well, I've got this problem, I've got that problem, and I've got these difficulties. What difference does it make to me being a Christian or not being a Christian? Sometimes we are put in, you know, and I've been put in this situation recently, and others of you, awful situations, and you really have to fall on your Christian faith, don't you? And it does. But day to day, lots of us don't even think about that. But it is good, I think, when the Christian can fall back and say, well, I'm intrinsically linked to Christ. My hope is only in Christ. I know who I am and whom I'm connected to and who I abide in. And I'm constantly aware of their love for me. Many of us don't think like that day to day. And perhaps that's okay. But Jesus said we should abide in him. We should live our lives being more and more consumed in him, if you like. So we know who we are reliant on. We know we draw our strength from day to day. In prayer meeting a couple of weeks back, I keep saying a couple of weeks back, it was probably 8 weeks, 9 weeks, 10 weeks, whoever. Again, we discussed the word perseverance. What it means to persevere as a Christian. And I could tie that in a bit here as well, I think, because we were asked what it means to persevere as a Christian. And we probably, I think we came up with two options initially. Does it mean God perseveres for us, or does it mean we persevere ourselves? I take a breath and leave you have a think of your answer in your head if you weren't there. But I think we ended up somewhere in the middle that we can't possibly persevere on our own. And abiding in Christ, this is the same conversation. We can't possibly persevere on our own without God. So that gets put to one side. But then we say, well, if God perseveres for us, what are we doing? So I believe our conversation ended up somewhere in the middle, that God will give us the strength to persevere. God will be there. But there are some things we need to do. You need to get up and come to church today, for instance. I mean, God didn't drive the car here for me, whatever. There are some things we have to do. And perseverance is a bit like that, that there are some things that we need to do. There is some effort. Rather than being fatalistic, I think the word is to say, God will do everything. Why do I bother? You know, that would be fatalistic. I wouldn't sign up to that. We need to draw on God's help in every situation, but then we do need, there's an action for us even to draw on God's help. We need ourselves to actively pray to God, say, or we need to read our scripture to find answers. So there is some action for us to do. We're always wary of commandments and works of righteousness, aren't we? And I was looking back at the Sermon on the Mount and the way Jesus went through the commandments there. And he was pointing out, wasn't he? We got the old Ten Commandments. People failed miserably to keep them. And often that's the purpose of the Ten Commandments, I feel, is to show us that we cannot keep God's law. And then the Sermon on the Mount takes them further. You know, you don't just not murder, you don't get angry with people, etc., etc., and work your way through it. You know, committing adultery is one thing, but looking at a woman in a lustful way is another thing, or a man. And Jesus takes it up another level. But we're not here, are we, to look at those laws now? Because of Christ, we are free of law. Because of Christ, we are not required. But yet, on the other hand, if you are his and you are united with him, yet on the other hand, you are surely given an attitude that would lead you to want to please God by listening to what God finds acceptable and not acceptable. So you would take into account those things and work them into your life. You want to abide in his love. And it's hard to you know somebody loves you and then you do everything they don't like. You would generally want to please them. And that's, I think, what we're talking about there. It's not about works. It's not about working out your righteousness. We can't do that. But living in the vine means that we would actually live in a way which would be more obedient to God. As Christ was obedient to his Father, we would be obedient to our Lord there. So there are outcomes Christ talks to in relation to bearing fruit, and we'll need to move quickly now. There are some outcomes. Verse 7, the first prayer in terms of fruit. If you look there, what we've been told, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. When you come to paying attention to some of these words and pray, you would say, when we come to pray, we pray in his will, we say, don't we? So one of the fruits is prayer, the way we pray, that we will pray in God's will. And how do we do that? We'll touch on that again tonight. We'll take this part further. We pray in obedience to his word, don't we? We pray for the things we know that God would want us to pray for. So we won't be praying for a new BMW. That wouldn't be the sort of prayer that is right. But one of the fruits, if you like, is the way we pray. And the fact that we do pray, answered prayer, and is important. And Christ will answer the right prayers. So we're praying for what is good in his sight. Many prayers have gone up over the last weeks, and I'm sure many of them have been what God would have wanted us to have been praying for. And that's one of the fruits, that is, people will pray and pray in his will and not pray for frivolous things. That would be one of the fruits, I would say. The other would be to do with discipleship. He's speaking here to disciples. And as we bear fruit as disciples, what is a disciple? I guess we'd say first off, well, it's not just somebody who just sits there listening. A disciple would be, I often say, it's like an apprentice almost, that they would want to imitate the master. They would want to become like the master and follow their ways. And that's the other way I think we've been pointed to here, that the disciples would show fruit by imitating their master. They would show fruit in the world, and I would class us as disciples who are Christians now, that as we go about our day, people would see the fact that we praise God, we take joy in our God, the way we live our lives are such that people would say, who are you and what are your beliefs and what do you think? You don't have to go preaching on a street corner. I think that just the way you disciple, you lead your life, will show again that you're abiding in the vine, and that's fruit of the vine, that the way you live your life becomes fruit. So our prayers, our words to God is fruit. The way we live our lives is fruit. And the third one, I did promise Anne we would get to it, was joy. The third part is a joy. I think this is in verse 11, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ wants his disciples to have joy and have it to the maximum. That's again a fruit that our Lord wants. He wants us to be joyful, not in a frivolous way like this world, a joy, a peaceful joy, a joy that we are united with God. We have such a wonderful inheritance in him, that a joy which comes out in our lives, that we're happy to be a Christian. We're happy to be these people. We love being a Christian. And that's not just about singing the happy hymns. It's the way we live our lives that we're there. And Hebrews touches on this. Looking back at Psalm 40, it says of, so when we hear Jesus say these words, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart. And I would say that's the joy of the Christian, that we are happy to do God's will because it's in our heart and we love it. So the things we do for God, we're not doing them for whatever. It's a joy that we just love to be with God and we love to serve God, rather than the false. There are joys in this world and we do love them, but it's not going to last. You know, Peter, as it talks about the incorruptible inheritance, and that's what we got. We got an incorruptible joy, a joy that will last, unlike the cheap thrills of this world. So we need to move on and finish this morning. So there's those of us who are Christians. Again, it's not mine. I know Neil said this is not my job to tell us how to live. We need to look and realize we are being pruned, but realize we bear fruit as well. We do bear fruit, which is a good thing and a joyful thing. And just one last word, really, just considering these verses, because earlier on, if anybody were sitting there and thinking, well, I'm bound to be one of those thrown in the fire, I'm bound to be the one of the ones tossed aside and thrown in the fire. Hopefully nobody thinks that way, but that's almost an encouragement to me. I think David said something like this in a meeting recently. If you are thinking that way, you're also already thinking about your position. And if you're thinking in that way, you're going to fall on God's mercy and God will answer you. And it's the ones who have no thought that they might be this branch to be thrown in the fire, I think, are in a bigger problem, because they're so ignorant to the need. But if you know your need, God is there to answer your need, and he's already spoken to you, I would say, if anybody ever thinks like that. So nobody should leave thinking, oh, I'm going to the fire, because I think the answer is there for you. So we'll end there, and we'll turn to our hymn books.